Four woes have passed. I spoke three times yesterday and once this morning. The fifth and final woe is upon us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 concerning the rapture where Christ comes for us, and we want to talk about that again, but from a different passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why is that important for us? Well, of course, any teaching in God's Word is important and ought to influence us. We find that in 1 John 3, that now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And it says, everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. So it's a purifying hope. Also, tonight we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in the theology of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. In the Lord's Supper, we don't have magic occurring before our very eyes. I remember I have tried to maintain a friendly relationship with whoever was the local Catholic priest in Ankeny over the years. And some years ago, I was having lunch with the Catholic priest, and he said, what would you do if your church were temporarily without a pastor and you wanted to have the Lord's Supper? And I said, well, probably the visiting preacher would conduct the service, but technically anyone approved by the church could preside at the Lord's Supper. And his eyes got big and wide, and he got this strange look on his face. Now, I knew why that look was there, because when a Catholic priest is ordained, they are given the power to change the bread and the cup into the physical body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And here I am saying, oh, any of the members could be approved by the church to preside. So I said to him, you realize we don't believe that the bread turns into anything or what's in the cup turns into anything, but they represent a historical event. It's not magic in front of our very eyes. It's a remembrance. Doesn't the words on the communion table say, in remembrance of me? You're pointing back to the past. And so we are proclaiming the Lord's death, but we're also saying He didn't remain dead. He was raised to life, and someday, hopefully soon, He's coming back again. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper in joyful anticipation that Christ is going to come back. We don't know when. Well, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We had looked this morning, when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, we looked at the rapture in relationship to the day of the Lord when we were in chapter 5. Tonight we're going to look at the rapture in relationship to the activity of Antichrist. So we see in verse 1, now we beseech you. Here's an encouragement, a begging of you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice this second by is in italics. That means that it's added by the translators. There was a man by the name of Granville Sharp who noticed that when you had two nouns or pronouns, this is in Greek, of course, coupled with the word and, blank and blank. And the first blank had a the in front of it, and the second blank did not have a the in front of it. The blank and blank. The second expression was a further description of the first. So in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing would be one example where blessed hope and glorious appearing were both descriptions of Christ coming back. But also in the same verse, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, where great God and Savior are further descriptions of Jesus Christ. Well, here you have this example. Now, there's a man who teaches at Dallas Seminary and has written books on Greek by the name of Daniel Wallace, and he wrote an article some years ago which was very important because he showed that when those two nouns or pronouns are plural, then you really don't have a Granville Sharp construction. Well, he happened to look at this verse and he said, no, this can't be a real Granville Sharp construction either, because he says, people who think that it is a Granville Sharp construction, two descriptions of the same event, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely, further description, our gathering together unto him, say, if that's one event, and yet he believed that there was a pre-tribulation rapture, two parts to the second coming, and so he said, that really doesn't fit my theology. So this is not a real Granville Sharp construction. Well, my response to that is you don't determine what this is here by what your theology tells you. You allow the Bible to sit in judgment on your theology. You don't sit in judgment on the Bible. And frankly, I don't see a problem with saying that this is a genuine Granville Sharp construction. Believing in a pre-trib rapture where I could talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and I would make clear to my audience that I wasn't referring to that part of his return after the tribulation, but I was referring to that part of his return before the tribulation, so that he would be perfectly clear in saying, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely our gathering together unto him. So it's not the revelation of Christ after the tribulation, it's the coming of Christ at the rapture before the tribulation that he's talking about. Now, notice there's a problem. The turmoil, the unrest in the church at Thessalonica. He's writing because, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. And then there are three sources of this agitation, this turmoil. By spirit, by word, nor by letter as from us. The third is the easiest to explain. Someone wrote a letter and forged Paul's name to it. And what they were saying is that the day of Christ, some manuscripts have day of the Lord. The point is, this is not a technical phrase here. It is a reference to the time when Christ the Lord will directly intervene in human affairs, and in this particular case has reference to the tribulation, that the day of Christ is at hand. Someone was saying, we're already in the end time tribulation. Where would they get such an idea? Well, you look at chapter 1, verse 4. So we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were undergoing tribulation. And so three different sources says, aha, this is the end time tribulation. It has come. It's at hand. It's here. The first source is called a spirit. And to understand what the spirit is, you have to look at John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4. And he says in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Now, he's not advocating social drinking here. Just checking to see if you're still awake, and it's not an encouraging sign. Try the spirits. Test the spirits. Put them to the test. Why? Whether they are of God? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're writing at the time before the New Testament revelation was completed. And God would give people certain gifts, including the gift of prophecy. I believe that when the New Testament was completed, the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues came to an end. Because those gifts gave partial, incomplete, and fragmentary revelation. And when completed revelation came, then the gifts that gave partial revelation were no longer necessary. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but if you're interested, I wrote an article in Bibliotheca Sacra, that's not a contagious disease, that's the name of the Dallas Seminary Quarterly. Bibliotheca Sacra in July of 1996 published that article, and so you can locate it, I think, without too much of a problem. But at any rate, he's saying, look, there are three sources that say we're already in the tribulation. One was somebody standing up in the church service, claiming to have the gift of prophecy, and gives this prophetic utterance, you are now in the end time tribulation. Nor, he says, the second source, by word. So you hear people say, and now a word from our sponsor, a message, a preacher standing up and preaching. And you could see how they would naturally say, we're undergoing persecution, we're in tribulation. Guess what? This must be the end time tribulation. And there was agitation. Not everybody believed it. Some did. Some were confused. And then somebody forged a letter and said, you're in the tribulation, signed the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, none of these three things, the spirit, word, or letter as from us, are correct. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And then I take secondly, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Here in verses 3 and 4, Paul is saying, don't be led astray that the tribulation, the end time tribulation, has already begun. Two things would have to happen in order for the tribulation to begin. The falling away would have to occur, and the man of sin would have to be revealed. Who is this man of sin? Well, verse 4 describes him. Verse 4 does not tell us the time that the man of sin would be revealed. It rather describes the man of sin so that we would know something about him. If you're Christians or have a Jewish background, you would identify verse 4 with what is told to us in Daniel chapter 9. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The temple of God is a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He is an abomination that causes the temple sacrifices to become desolate. And Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee for your lives. And this verse is explaining that. Of course, he does this in the middle of the tribulation, but he's not trying to identify the time that he does this. He's trying to describe the person who does this so that they would know they cannot be in the tribulation. They don't even know who this Antichrist would be. And down through the years, there have been all sorts of ingenious ideas where some have taken the number 666 and they've added a certain number and multiplied and divided and subtracted and said, oh, look, those are the same numerals on the Pope's crown. And so it's the poor Pope gets blamed for it. Others thought it was John F. Kennedy, who receives a deadly wound and is healed, and so he's living in some remote island ready to be revealed. I mean, it just gets worse and worse. Hitler and Mussolini, Henry Kissinger were all listed as possible suggestions. If you want to know what 666 means, you're going to have to live in the tribulation at that particular time, and you won't need a Bible teacher to tell you. You will know, which is another way of saying I don't know, because we're not living in that tribulation. So he says, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. You can't be in the tribulation. The falling away hasn't occurred. The man of sin has not been revealed. Now, I think he's going to tell us here, by way of teaching, that there are these two related events, the falling away, the man of sin is being revealed, and he's going to explain these two related events. The first, the falling away, he identifies with verses 6 and 7. The word withholdeth in verse 6 means to hold back. It is the same word that is found in verse 7, translated as let. Only he who now lets or holds back or restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Verse 6 says, you know the thing that is holding back. Verse 7 says, you know the person who is holding back, and he will hold back until he's taken out of the way. So who is he holding back? Well, we're going to be told here in verse 8. Once the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the wicked one shall be revealed. This is the man of sin that was described in verse 4. What about this wicked person? Verse 8 says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan. He is given power from Satan himself with all power, signs, and wonders. Those are three Greek words that are used to describe the miracles that Jesus performed. Power, signs, and wonders. But these are lying wonders because this power comes from the devil. And the man of sin is empowered by the devil, it says, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Which means that the person who is restraining or holding him back has to be more powerful than he is. So, the views that say it's human government or it's the Roman government, those who say it's the Roman government are looking at the first century, at the time Paul is writing. And I would say, we know Paul is talking about an end time man of sin, not someone who existed at the time that Paul was writing. So it's not the Roman government, and it's not human government. This is a lawless person, a wicked person, a sinful person who is energized by Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness, verse 10, of unrighteousness in him that perishes. Who is more powerful than the devil and his forces? And the answer is, God alone is more powerful. Now, all three members of the Godhead are omnipresent. But if you talk about residency, our Father who art in heaven. God the Father is everywhere present, but he's resident in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ in his divine nature is everywhere present, but he is resident at the present time at the Father's right hand. You remember in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior. The Holy Spirit is not only everywhere present, but he is resident here on earth in the physical bodies of all true believers in Jesus Christ. If you look at the Gospel of John with me for a minute in chapter 7, there are Bible-believing theologians who say the Holy Spirit indwelt all believers of all time. I do not believe that that is correct. In John chapter 7, verses 37, 38, and 39, Jesus, at the last day, that great day of the feast, stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly," not a very elegant word, but it is literally, that is the word, "out of his innermost being, his belly, shall flow rivers of living or flowing water." What's he talking about? "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit didn't come until Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There are people who look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and say, the Holy Spirit can't be the restrainer because he's God. He's everywhere present. They fail to distinguish between residency and omnipresence. How can the Holy Spirit leave? And my answer is, in the same way in which he came. He came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What did he come to do? To create the church, which is Christ's body, and to personally indwell the physical bodies of all true believers in him. And he's going to leave in relationship to the same purpose for which he came. In other words, when he leaves, he's not going to leave alone. He's taking us with him. So I personally see verse 6, the what, the thing that is holding back, as a reference to Christians, believers today. They're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are told, verse 7, that this mystery, which is an unveiling, a revelation of iniquity, of sinfulness, does already work. We already see the beginnings, the stage being set for this lawless one, this Antichrist. Only he who now restrains and holds back will restrain until he is taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. Notice, the lawless one, the wicked one, the man of sin cannot be revealed until the restrainer, the thing, the what that with restrains, and the he who restrains is removed. Some have said, well, taken out of the way simply means set aside. It's not a geographical change in location. But if you look up in the lexicon, it says this word means a change of location and gives this passage in support of that. We get to leave with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 to create the body of Christ and to personally indwell the physical bodies of all true believers. Once the Holy Spirit and the church are removed, then, verse 8, that wicked one will be revealed. Now, what have we seen about this wicked one? We have seen that verses 9 and 10 give us more details to point number 2 in verse 3. Point number 2 was that the man of sin be revealed. If that's true, then point number 1, the falling away, first is further described in verses 6 and 7. And yet I have said verses 6 and 7 are describing the rapture of the church through the removal of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you get that from the words falling away? There are four arguments. First, the word translated falling away means is the Greek word apostasia. Apostasia. The apo means away from, and the verb to stand away from. An apostate makes a profession of faith in Christ and then figuratively stands away from it. But it could refer not only to a departure from the faith, it could refer to a physical departure. And there are Bible translations that translate it this way. I noticed you've got the multi-volume set of Kenneth Wiest back there. I don't know whether his New Testament is in that set, but if you were to look up this passage, you would see he translates it, the departure bracket of the church to heaven. Because he was convinced when E. Schuyler English, who was the general editor of the New Scofield Revision back in the mid-60s, E. Schuyler English wrote a book in the 1950s called Rethinking the Rapture. And he has a chapter on what is the falling away. And he says it's a physical departure, the departure of the Holy Spirit and the departure of the church from this earth. Second argument, not only that the word can refer to a physical departure, but secondly, it is a definite departure, the falling away, not a falling away, but the falling away. The article, the, is there. Now, if I say to someone here, let's say Ben, I've been picking on him the last couple days. If I say to you, bring me the magazine, what would you bring me? Well, all right, let me change it. If I say to you, bring me a magazine, what would you bring me? He still can't answer me. Well, yeah, good choice. If I say, bring me a magazine, then anything that qualifies as a magazine would be appropriate. If I say, bring me the magazine, it assumes that I have something definite in mind and probably have already told him what I wanted. It's called an article of previous reference. And here he's told us in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? So when he talks about the departure, he's already described to them what that means. Now, you've got a choice, a departure from the faith, a great apostasy. Where in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians does he talk about a great apostasy? Well, he doesn't, at least not in any great detail. You can find Paul telling Timothy that in the last days people will depart. Notice it says from the faith, so there's no doubt as to what kind of departure he's talking about. But if he's talking about the rapture, the departure of the church to heaven, where was he talking about that? Well, go back to verse 1. I beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely our gathering together unto him. Or go back to this morning's message in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he would have described it. Then the third argument takes Paul's argument and says, look, he says two things have to happen. The departure first in verse 3, and then the man of sin has to be revealed. He explains point number 2, the man of sin being revealed, in verses 8 and 9. Where does he explain what the departure is? Well, verses 6 and 7. The restrainer, the thing that restrains, that's us, and he who restrains is the Holy Spirit. The fourth and final argument is, Paul is writing to a confused church because they're being told that they're already in the tribulation period. And he's writing to say, oh, no, you're not. If he's referring to simply an apostasy, a departure from the faith, he fails to make his point because they were under persecution. And there would have been any number of people who had attended the church who now no longer attend the church because it's dangerous to attend that church. You'd be persecuted. If, however, he's talking about the rapture, then it is a clear identifying mark that they can look at and say, well, no, the rapture hasn't occurred, so therefore we can't be in the tribulation yet. The point is, most pre-tribulation rapture people, people who believe the rapture comes before the tribulation, are agreed that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and I think in connection with the church. They're not all persuaded that the falling away is the rapture, but I think you can make a very good case for it. As I said, E. Schuyler English, Leon Wood, who was the dean of Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary in the mid-50s, wrote a book published by Zondervan called Is the Rapture Next? And then a later book called The Bible and Future Events, in which he also suggests that the falling away is a reference to the rapture of the church. It is not a unanimous position among pre-trib rapture people, but I think it's still taught here in the passage. And so I want us to see Jesus is coming back again. It could be tonight. We don't know when he's coming back again. We need to be ready. And so when we come to the Lord's table and we remember his wounded body for us and his shed blood for us, it ought to cause us not only to think about the fellowship that we have with Christ, that whereas in water baptism, the once for allness of Christ's death and resurrection produced our union with Christ, we're saved once for all, but we need to regularly be reminded in the Lord's Supper that the same basis on which he saves us his wounded body and shed blood is the same basis on which he keeps us. And so for that reason, we gather tonight and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Thus endeth the ranting and raving, at least by this preacher.